walking through 1 John for a while and just have enjoyed this time of just seeing and hearing and reading all that God has to speak to us through this shorter epistle. Of what it is to be a church, what it is to be a family, to love one another, to care for one another. Throughout 1 John, he supplies many tests to tell us, to challenge us, to test us, to whether or not we are in the fold of Christ. To test your salvation daily, Paul said. Sadly, many of us don't do that. Many of us just kind of take it for granted. It was a once and done type of situation. We cover it and we just walk away from it and we don't walk according to the Word of God. And so he tells us throughout 1 John, test your faith. One test that he gives us is, do you love brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love your brothers and sisters of humanity? Do you look out there and think and just, how can I love? How can I minister? How can I reach out to those that need it most? Do you love? Because if you're loving those that are unlovable, loving those that you don't like, loving those that you can't stand, loving those that are persecuting you, that demands something from the lost world. That demands an explanation from you that is greater than you. You know what that means? It means the lost has to see the love of Jesus Christ. You have to see that within you. So the test is, do you love? Are you thinking of how to minister and witness and reach out to those? He gives us another test throughout this word of righteousness. Do you hunger for righteous living? I'm not saying you succeed all the time. We, each and every one of us, fail miserably often, don't we? We have this stinking body of flesh that just doesn't like the things of God. It hurts. It aches. It shows how faulty sin has made our body. This past week, going through all these situations and trials with my father, who had a double bypass surgery on Wednesday. The only reason he did that was so that he would make my family and I come back short from our vacation. He is that stubborn and hard-headed, he wanted us to come back. He didn't want us to have fun snow skiing since he couldn't go. And so we came back. My brother, who's fire chief, or deputy fire chief in Owasso, and he's just a nerd. I just love him to death, but he's a nerd. He's a paramedic. And so he gets all nerdy when it comes to the technical details of the heart and going through all this stuff. We're sitting there at lunch one day, and he said, you know how many backup systems our heart has? I said, I have no clue, but I know I'm about to find out. And so we walked through this. He said, it's so funny how fragile and strong our heart is. He said, it's almost like we are designed to never die. He said, it's unbelievable how any person in the medical profession could think for just a millisecond that we evolved into that. That God has a design greater than anything that we ever dreamt of. In all the processes in our body, if it ever evolved, the desired trait that would need to evolve would be passed on. If you grew to that point in your life, in your evolvement, you would have died in the process, and thus you have nothing left to pass on. And so it's impossible for evolution to become a reality in this thought process. And so we're walking through these things. And is your heart one that desired the very creator of man? Do you desire to walk in a manner that glorifies God? Do you desire to bring glory to his name or yours more often than not? John tells us in the church that our goal, our spiritual being, our spiritual heart ought to be one that hungers for the things of God. Do you hunger for the things of God? Do you truly hunger to be in his presence? Do you desire to worship at the feet of Jesus? So often the case is, no. We just want it easy. We want continues and says, the third test he gives us throughout this epistle is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe? Not an intellectual, but an experiential. Do you believe? Do you trust? Do you put your hope into God? He says, if you have love for those around you, if you hunger for righteousness, if you believe in the Son of God, then you ought to have confidence becoming coming before the throne of God. But sadly, many of us, we don't come to God in confidence. We have sin, we have issues, we have stressors, we have all these things in our life, and we don't come to God with confidence. We come to Him very sheepishly. We come to Him very cowardly, thinking, maybe if I've done enough good this week, maybe if I've earned enough favor, maybe if I've tried hard enough, He will like me, He'll listen to me, and He'll spend time with me today. But we don't come with confidence, do we? We come defeated before we even enter the throne of God. Because we've allowed circumstances, we've allowed the issues, we've allowed this world to dictate who we worship. We have to be broken. We have to repent over that. Look what he says in the Word of God. So stay with me as we honor the reading of the Word. In 1 John chapter 5, starting verse 13, it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Remember, he's writing to an audience that says, you'll never know that you know that you know. John says very clearly, I write to you, I'm giving all this to you, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that that we have the request that we have asked of him. If we know that he hears, we know that he hears everything that we pray to him in his will. We know we have the request that we ask of him. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Thank you, men. See. John writes to us and says, I want you to know something. In the face of uncertainty, in the face of dangers, in the face of tragedies and chaos, in the face of false teachings that's coming to you as the body, I want you to know that you can know that you can know you have eternal life. He doesn't leave any question there. He says, I want you to know. I write all of this verbiage so that you may know you have eternal life. See, the church is flooded. In their time and ours as well. You can't know. You can't have certainty. It's really just a secret, mythical crutch, right? Just kind of something to help you along, to make you feel better. And if you seek and you study and you look and you reason and you think through all this over and over and over again, then you will come to this hidden knowledge. Something that is secretive, something that is special, that it kind of just becomes revealed to you and you alone. And yours might be completely different than somebody else's, but it's all okay. See, that's the flooding thought of the church that John is writing to. It's the flooding thought that comes to our church each and every day. Maybe I don't have to have a standard. I just need a spiritual being. Maybe it's just what I want, what I like. And you know, you hear all those things. All religions the same. It all has a root basis, and it's all about self. self, and it's all about indulgence. You drive down that road, and you see the bumper stickers of cars coexist and have all the different religious symbols on them. Here's something remarkably different about all faith. Most of them are very, very similar. Most every religion in the world revolves around you. That you must do all of this to earn the favor of the one you worship. Whether it be Buddha, whether it be Muhammad, whether it be any other religion, you have to do all of these things. If you want to prove your love to Muhammad, you must die to serve him. If you want to prove your love and your thoughts for this hidden secret knowledge, you have to put all of this works into it. And what we learned in 1 John chapter 4, we know love because we don't have to die because we die. We know love because we die for the sin of mankind. Whether you accept it, whether you believe it, whether you acknowledge it, he died for the sins of mankind. And John says, I write that you know you have eternal life. Because knowledge comes through the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not in you. Not in anything that you can muster. Not in anything that you can earn. Not in anything that you give. You can know because he nailed it to the cross. That's something worth the celebrating. Amen? We have to be the beacon of light. We have to shed the light of Jesus Christ into a lost and dying world who does not have confidence before God. Look what he says in John chapter 20, verse 31. He writes the Gospel of John, and he says, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John writes very cleanly and clearly for us to know we can have hope. Do you realize that's the basis of our confidence entering before God in prayer? Without eternal life, you can't enter in God's presence. Without the knowledge of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, without having faith in Christ, you cannot enter into prayer before God. Because you're not covered by God's blood and grace and mercy. He's offered it to you, but you haven't made the decision to follow and submit your life to him and give everything over to him. You've chosen not to do so. And so you do not have confidence. But if you've ever believed, because you have this confidence in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, the Son of God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Anything according to his will, he hears us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us draw with confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. See, we can only pray in such a manner of such confidence, true prayer, when we come to God knowing that he hears, knowing that he's there, knowing that he listens, because we are covered by his grace. We are covered by his blood. True prayer is when we come to God to be radically changed. See, God's not an empty checkbook that we come and just say, all right, God, I know that you love me. I know that you covered me with grace. I know that you died on the cross for me. So now give me everything that I want. Just, I want this, and we write that check and say, here, sign it. Let me have the freedom to go and do what I wish. Who in their right mind would give an empty checkbook or a credit card to a child? If you raise your hand, I'll write your name down and find you later. You wouldn't do it, would you? You wouldn't even fathom the thought to give your child, however old they may be, just a blank card and say, have freedom to go and do everything that you want. Because you know what will happen immediately? That child will have no need of you anymore. Think back to the story, the parable of the son who took everything and just left it there. We call it the story of the prodigal son. He said, "Dad, I want all my inheritance." And the son, the father says, "Here, go." And he needed absolutely nothing of his father until when? He ran through it all. See, God loves you way too much to ruin that relationship and just say, "Here, have everything that you've ever asked for. Have everything that you want. Here, just, I turn it all over to you and I don't want anything. I don't want that relationship." Because no longer do you trust in you. No longer do you say, "God, you are enough for me." Because he's not. And I'm going to step on our toes, and I say ours because it hurts personally very much. And your walk is deep enough for you. So often, sadly, in my own life, it's not true. I need Jesus in my pocket. I need Jesus and a big savings account. I need Jesus and comfort, ease, and me being focused on. Jesus isn't enough for me. I need Jesus plus my dad being healthy. I need Jesus plus all of this other stuff. And it's not enough. Is Jesus enough for you? Is he more than enough for you? That if everything in your life fell completely apart today, would you have the faith of Job to say, "I'm still going to worship God. I'm still going to surrender every aspect to him"? Because that is how much he loves you. That is how much he has shown his love for you. Is Jesus enough for you? Because if he is, then he overwhelms everything this world has to offer. He overwhelms with his goodness any trouble this world throws at you. It continues with this whole thought process in this verse of 14. And this is the confidence that when you come to me, you're not going to change the immutable God who never changes. You're not going to sway him by your passion because he has no passion. What is going to happen when you spend time in prayer? God's going to change you. The answer to prayer isn't the answer you seek. The answer to prayer is peace in Jesus Christ. Because if you find peace in Christ, whatever the outcome is, it doesn't matter. Whether good or bad, whether joyful or calamity, if you find peace in Christ, it's at that moment that Christ is enough for you. You have complete peace because God made you. He's molded you. He comes and he gives us this thought. And Jesus in his own prayer says, "Father, not my will, but your will." He teaches us that. But his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's sweating drops of blood, thinking about this agonizing moment when he's going to be separated from his heavenly Father for the first time in all of history, in all of creation, in all of expansion of time, he's going to be broken from this relationship. And that agony brings upon him drops of blood coming from his face. And he said, "Not mine, but yours." See, prayer didn't change Christ. It didn't change God, it changed Christ. You and I pray most often for ease and comfort. But true prayer will bring about challenges and stretches. Nothing grows unless it's challenged or stretched. Nothing advances, nothing expands unless it's challenged. See, that's why I believe most people fear change in their life. Because everybody loves change. And if you say you don't, then let's go back to the time of non-air conditioning or, as some of our ladies had in Sunday school, no heating on a day like today. We love change when it brings about ease and comfort into our lives, don't we? Everybody loves getting a new vehicle because it brings about new technologies and new comfort. Here in what, a year, probably a minute or two, we'll have vehicles that do all the work for us and drive everywhere that we need. We love change that brings ease and comfort. But when we say, I don't like change, I don't like different, what you're saying is you don't like challenges. You don't like to be stretched. You don't like to be pushed. You don't like to be prodded to grow beyond your comfort zone. And we all like change. Or we have the same meal 3 times a day, 7 days a week. We just don't like to be challenged. And so when we come and we have time of prayer, and we spend most of our time praying for just those that are sick, remember, that's easy. It's comfortable. Because it's not really affecting me. My prayer is that God, radically, as He is doing in my family this week, He's drawing us closer to His heart as we draw closer to one another. I've had more spiritual conversations this week with my family than I've had in the last 5 years. Yes, I want my father to be healthy. Yes, I want my father to be around for a long time. But I want my father to be with me for eternity. You know what that means? I can't pray for you. My prayer is to God. I don't know what the outcome of this is, but whatever it is. It may challenge me. It may hurt me. It may stretch me. But Father, whatever your will is, whatever it takes, that I know, that I know, that I know I'm going to spend eternity with my family. Whatever it is. God said, come with confidence. Come with confidence, knowing that it's going to challenge you. It's going to produce this growth in you. Here's what He tells us to do. It's spoken in you. It sounds pretty awkward. But in my version of what He's telling us right here, come with confidence to God. Come with such confidence that when God hears you, when the world sees what's going on in your life, it demands a gospel explanation of what's going on. That you walk by faith in such a degree that the things of this world aren't bringing trouble and chaos and disrupting everything in your life. That somebody has to say, what in the world is wrong with you? Why are you so remarkably different? Why are you at peace in a time of complete financial chaos? Why are you at peace when your family is falling apart, when you're hurting, you have all these issues, and you have to explain Jesus to you? That's what John said. Come with confidence that it demands a gospel explanation to a lost and dying world. What a contradiction to the way this world lives. So often we pray contrary to the word and the will of God. Knowing that God will never speak, never leave, never share anything different to you than the Word of God. So you and I ought to avoid a lot of wasted prayer. Because we will spend a lot of time in prayer. God, should I be kind and nice to somebody? Yes. God, should I share the gospel? Yes. God, should I not live in sin in this area? Yes. God, should I stop doing these things that are painful and harmful to my family? Yes. You don't have to pray about those things. I don't have to pray whether or not I'm going to wake up in the morning and breathe, do you? It's pretty natural. I really don't have to wake up in the morning and wonder, am I going to have a cup of coffee today? I know at some point in time that's going to happen. And if it doesn't, I don't think the next day, yes, it won't do that anymore. It's not an option of whether or not I'm going to spend time in the presence of the King tomorrow. I might get busy. I might fail to do it first day. I might sleep in on accident. I don't write it off and say, you know what, I'll start next Monday. I wonder if I need to start having a quiet time. I want to know if I need to start praying and reading the Word of God. The answer is yes. If he wants that relationship with you, we don't need to pray whether or not we ought to forgive somebody. The answer is yes. You ought to forgive because you have been forgiven much more than they ever could do to you. The answer is yes. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked. Do you know that if you pray the will of God, you're praying in the will of God. Maybe you haven't received it. Maybe you haven't understood it. Maybe you haven't accepted what the prayer answer was. But here's the confidence that you can have. When you pray in the will of God, He answers you. That is completely different than the lost world, this heresy that's entered into the church at this period of time that is also prevalent today. You know what? You really just need to earn God's favor. If you do certain things, if you pray in your elderly deacon voice with a lot of these and thous, He might listen to you more often. If you spend countless times in front of the cross and you bow down before that, and maybe He'll listen to you. Maybe if you earn the right to be in front of Him, He'll listen to you. The feeling out there that you laugh when I say it, but without acknowledging it, you and I walk in the daily life. We really don't thank God about it. We really don't think that He enjoys us, He even likes us. And so when we pray very timidly, don't we? We pray for small things, obtainable things that really don't require Jesus at all, do they? God, I pray that so-and-so gets better. I pray that so-and-so gets over the cold. I pray that so-and-so has a good surgery. We don't need Jesus for those because He designed our bodies to heal themselves. It doesn't require faith. It doesn't require me being challenged and stretched. And so we come to God in things that are very, very attainable without Him. I'm not saying He doesn't answer them. I'm not saying that God's not involved in all of those things. But don't you think if you're the creator of the universe, there's nothing that exists, nothing at all, and with just His words, He speaks everything out of nothing. He has the power to calm the sea, to separate it, to make mud into dry ground. He has the power to raise the dead. Do you think He gets bored of us answering our pathetic little prayers that require no faith? He's saying to us, come with me with confidence, knowing that I'm here, knowing that I answer, knowing that I'm always with you. Pray in faith. Pray for God to show you and do great and mighty things. You pray in His will. You know what's going to happen as soon as you do that? A Christian, a all-meaning well Christian will say, why are you praying that? That's too hard. Aren't you challenging God? Aren't you putting Him to the test? Wait, wait, wait. You don't need to pray like that. You say, no, no, no. God said, come with me. Draw with you, because I answer you. You have peace. You have peace before the throne of God. Here's what He does in verse 16 and 17. Some think that He might be jumping a unit of thought, but it's a different train. He's on a different route, going a different way. I don't see that. I see that John is writing because he's writing to a body. He's writing to a church. He's writing in context to a group of people that need to hear the truth. And he says, when you pray, I want you to know that you know that you know the eternal life. And here's how I want you to know. Knowing that I hear and knowing that I respond to the request that you give. I give you an answer. And he said, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God. He shall pray, knowing that God will give the answer. And God will give him eternal or give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. And I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So they're challenged, they're scared, They're wondering, how do we live in this conflict? How do we challenge one another? How do we combat the issues, the heresies that are in our church? John said, you see it. That's God. You know that he's going to respond to you. You see it in your own life. You see it in your spouse. You see it in your friends. Ask God, how do I respond? How do I share the hope within? So you have to understand what does death mean and what does our brothers mean. I believe John has used the term brothers throughout this epistle. One, in certain contexts, he's referring to brothers and sisters in Christ. In another, he's just talking about humanity. And I believe right here is the understanding our context. He's talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. When you see a Christian living in sin, a lost person lives in sin every day. They're supposed to. We need to stop making them pretend that we can just cover them and tell them to stop and change behavior without ever changing the heart attitude. And so he says, if you're talking about he's speaking about your brothers and sisters in Christ. We know in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. For everybody not. I don't believe he's talking about spiritually here. I think he's really referring to a physical death. We know that everybody dies and is already dead spiritually. The sin here is this physical death that separates us, that God uses as punishment. We know that he does this throughout the Word of God in New Testament Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, whatever. That's my word in the tongue time. They stole the property. And they came back in the purity of the church. They were sick. And they lied. And God said, you're done. Your punishment is you are removed. And you are taken home. And he brings them to heaven. And I've preached enough funerals, and I've said this before. Death is a promotion. When you're in the graveside with the family, and you're walking through how to cope with these things, that being present of God is better than being present here on this earth. But they are taken home before they were supposed to. It was a punishment. Now they have no reward to lay at the feet of Jesus. And they feel that guilt and that shame before they enter into his presence for all eternity. Sometimes God says, as a Christian, you have lived in sin too much. Come home. You are punished. And that sin is an open, unrepentant sin. And you're trying, as this group here in this context is trying to divide the body in half, trying to separate the sheepfold and bring people along the side, and they won't be broken over. They won't repent of that. They won't stop doing those things. And God says, when you see them and they are not being broken, don't pray that God will remove them. Don't do that. Don't pray that they just continue in that sin that leads to death. Pray that they stop. It's your brother and sister in Christ. You ought to be broken and mourning the fact that they are not in fellowship with God. Not embittered and angered because they cause a little discomfort to you and frustration to your life and your church. You should be broken because if you are broken when they are, guess what that demands from you? The gospel of Christ. That doesn't make sense. Wouldn't it be easier if they just were done away with and gone? And we can hear you speaking. But that does not demand the gospel to explain to them. Look what he said, what God said in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. This is the prophet Samuel speaking. This is how you and I ought to speak as well. How you and I ought to live. It's not that he's some special person and he's above us and he's different than us. 1 Samuel chapter 12, 23, 48, he says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. How shall I sin against God by not praying for you? So often we think of prayer as We should never be angry, mad. We ought to be broken and sorrowful. We ought to have a righteous anger that brings us to our knees and pray for them. Instead, in the verse 5, I've already heard you, and I've hated you. You have to walk by faith. Verse 17, there is sin that leads to death. But there is that doesn't lead to death if it repents of us. If it's repented of us. See, we have to be broken. We have to be broken before God. And so that we don't become desensitized to the sin of the world. You know how easy it is just to become dull to the suffering of this world? It's easy, isn't it? We probably all watch things on a weekly basis, whether it be informational news, TV shows of entertainment, movies of delight, that we would never even dream of turning on. We watch them. And we become desensitized to the pain and the suffering that goes along with this world. We can't come to confidence today. Because we have missed this idea of being broken, of being overwhelmed by His presence. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. As Christians, we want to treat everybody as just building. We don't want to challenge them. We don't want to confront them. We just think it's all good and everyone's covered, everyone's great. But He makes it clean and clear again. He's ending with his imperative statement that we ought to recognize, we ought to see that everyone who is born of God will not continually, habitually live in a state of broken sinfulness. Completely unbroken by the things of God. Unwilling to turn their lives over to Him and surrender that to God. That's not what a Christian does. That's what a lost person does that just claims the name Christianity upon their soul. But they really have no relationship with God. They just keep living in a state of sinfulness and saying, you know, God will deal with it when He wants. I don't have to really address it until God brings about that conviction. Sin is sin, whether you're convicted of it or not. Whether you agree with it or not, sin is sin. And it separates us from God. And so many of us become blind or apathetic and just lazy to sin. It says that He who was born of God, God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. The meaning there is lay a hold of him or set him on fire. That our salvation is secured in Jesus Christ. That Satan cannot lay a hold of you, grab a hold of you, and rule you. But you need to get turned off the boat. You need to surrender control over to him more often than you wish you did. We know, verse 19, that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we know. Because we're from God. This world is completely messed up. Completely ruined. Because it's in the power of the evil one. Satan has that. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us, Christians, those that have believed in Jesus Christ, understanding. So that we may know. Again, know. We know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. He lays it before us so cleanly and clearly that we can know that we know that we know that we're in Christ because Jesus is the Son of God. He has conquered the world. He's given us understanding. He has poured His life into us. He has given us all the confidence to draw near before Him. He hears us when we pray, and He answers us when we pray. Don't you think that ought to radically transform your prayer life? Change how you bring these things before Him. And I love what He does in verse 20. that makes it where you do not have to rely on Jesus Christ. Keep yourself in mind. On a daily basis, I have to lay down idols. On a daily basis, I have to lay down idols that of ease and comfort and relaxation and about me that I have to lay down before Christ so that I won't be focused on me, but I'll be focused on Him. That I won't be looking towards what I can get, what I can go, or what my life wraps around, but I can be looking towards how can I be in the presence of God better at this moment, where I can find peace and comfort, where I can be challenged, I can stretch, and I can grow, and I can understand, where more of me is being whittled away, and I see the need for Him clearer and clearer each and every day. What idols do you have in your life? Do you have idols of what people think? Maybe a career, or the lack of a career, or the desire of a new career. Is that your idol? Is your finances, the dream of having finances, the dream of having more finances, more stuff, more trophies, more accomplishments, are those your idols? Are your grades, are your talents, are those your idols? Are your children or grandchildren, grandchildren, that's a tough one, isn't it? Are they your idols? Or if you